Finishing up the third chapter of Genesis tonight. Genesis 3 has been a great chapter. How many of you have enjoyed this study of Genesis thus far? I have really enjoyed studying it and teaching it. I just wish I had more time to really prepare for it. And believe it or not, there are very few materials out there to glean from. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's what I enjoy. I really, yes, the Lord has called me to preach, but I also believe that, you know, a person that one of the qualifications to be a pastor is that he has the ability, or an elder is that he has the ability to teach. And I love teaching. Christ was a preacher, but he was also a teacher. And when you read the writings, the sayings of Christ in the Gospels, you will see of how he taught his disciples. He used illustrations. He used stories. And he taught the people. But now let's look at verses 22 through 24, and we'll be looking here, and we're closing out the book of the third chapter of Genesis. And next Sunday night, we're going to be looking at how Adam and Eve's sin really began to affect them. And it really began to affect them through the murder of Cain, murdering his own brother. And we'll be looking at that very much in depth next Sunday night. But let's look at verses 22 through 24. It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us." Now, I want you to notice that's a very important word there. And there's the word us. So when a person, there is a movement that has become very popular. It is called the Oneness Movement. It is, in some circles, it is called Oneness Pentecostalism. How many has heard the name T.D. Jakes? T.D. Jakes is a oneness Pentecostalist. And that is, basically, they are denying the Trinity. They do not believe that the Trinity exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as three persons. They will say that they are three manifestations, but not three persons, okay? And they also believe in the gift of tongues. They are part of the prosperity gospel movement. T.D. Jakes is a huge proponent of Pentecostal movement. Red flags went up with me with who's the guy just fired from Harvest Chapel? James McDonald. Red flag went up with me when he had T.D. Jakes speak at Harvest Chapel. Red flag went up when I said, whoa, what's up with this? Why is he having this guy? So it didn't come to find out, you know, later some things got exposed about James McDonald. But circle that word us, because who is this speaking to one another? It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have an evidence of the Trinity. So it says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword was turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, let me give you some things as a matter of introduction tonight. Let me give you 4 points of a matter of introduction. The first thing is this. Part of it is review, and part of it is introduction into tonight's message. God created man. That's been well established, right? God created man, but he created man not to be mean to man. He created man to bless man. He created man to bless him beyond any imagination that we could ever come up with. But here's the thing that sadly, number two here, sadly, man messed up. Man rejected God. Turns away from God. So now this leads to a interesting question. What was God left to do? You ever thought about that? What was God left to do now? He created man. He put man in a perfect environment, a utopia, and expects man. You know what? Why don't y'all just move over here? I mean, there's very few of you, so why don't y'all just, except for Michael. Michael's got to stay there. That way I can just stay here, and I don't have to walk back and forth to keep your attention, you know? I'm just kidding, Jeff. Just kidding. You don't have to. Joyce was like looking at me like, I'm not moving. Yeah, I know. That's on me, Jeff. I got to put you on the spot there. That one's on me. All right. Who are you pulling for tomorrow night? Okay, yeah. Are you pulling for Virginia? Are you? All right. I know, that's right. Yeah. But now what is God left to do? Is God to say, you know what? I blew it. I made a mistake. I'm just going to kill him. Start over. Is that what he was left to do? See, if God was to do that, what would God be admitting? He failed. He would be saying, I failed. Does God fail at anything? No. His purpose, so that leads you to the third thing, God does not allow his purpose to be defeated. Now, Satan has been working overtime to defeat God's purpose. But God does not allow his purpose to be defeated. So that leaves God with no other alternative. And that is the fourth thing. And that is that God must now deliver and save man from living forever in a fallen world. So that leads to this very interesting title. And that is that God delivers and saves man. He delivers and he saves man. So now let's look back at verse 22. Where it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So let me give you some very important points here for us to remember in regard to this, in regard to just this one verse here. Number one, man has sinned and knew not only good, but also evil. Man has sinned, and he knew not only good, but he also knew evil. Because of this evil, what was once a perfect world has now become an imperfect world. Some consequences have now fallen upon man and have fallen upon the world. So what does this lead to? This leads to a couple of things. Letter A. To know evil means that man has personally corrupted himself. You know, that's what sin does. Sin corrupts. Sin is like a cancer. It corrupts. It's a disease. like a disease. It's like a monster. It corrupts. It destroys. See, when God first created man, man was perfect, lived in a perfect environment, was placed in a perfect world. And even more than that, he was given the Garden of Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden, whenever you hear a person say, well, I went on vacation to a tropical place and it seemed like it must have been what the Garden of Eden was. What are they saying? They're saying that to them it was as perfect of environment as possible. Well, see, this was a perfect environment. It had a perfect temperature. The air was perfectly clean. The water was perfectly clear. The food was uncontaminated. There was no disease in man's body. There was nothing that could cause man here to become imperfect except for one thing. And God warned him. He said, everything. Now just think. It'd be like us telling our kids and saying, okay, you come home from school, you can have everything to eat in the kitchen. Everything to eat. Except the cookies in the cookie jar. Can't have those cookies in the cookie jar. Guess what you're going to find when you come home from work? An empty cookie jar. This sin's, it's the nature of man. So he was given the Garden of Eden, which was a perfect paradise that man could live. And on top of that, not only was he given the Garden of Eden, but he was given authority and dominion over all of the world. But not only that, but what did he do in the coolness of the day? He talked with God. God came down and communed with Adam face to face. He gave man everything in perfection. So man was perfect. His environment was perfect. But here's something that tragically happened. Man sinned. So what did that mean when he sinned? Well, he turned away from God. He refused to follow God. He rejected God. He disobeyed God. He rebelled against God. So that leads to a very interesting question, and that is, what is evil? So we like to define evil as being mass murder. We like to define evil as serial killer, well, Hitler. Okay, they're evil. There's an evil man. Well, really. Yes, they're evil. But all sin is evil. So think of this for a moment. So what is evil? Turning away from God, just like Adam did, it's evil. Refusing to follow God, that is evil. Rejecting God, that is evil. Disobeying God's word, that is evil. Rebelling against God, that is evil. See, when God gave the Israelites certain sins that was considered an abomination, there were some sins that was sin, but there were other sins that was an abomination. So these things are an abomination. And he lists, there's a whole bunch of them, you know, that and because we're a mixed company, I don't want to go through those things, but one of them was witchcraft. That was an abomination, was witchcraft. But what sin is considered as evil as the sin of witchcraft? Rebellion. Rebellion is considered as evil as the sin of witchcraft. And let me say this. We should never, ever use the excuse of, well, I'm just human. You know what that is? That's a lame excuse for sin. See, sin is a choice. Evil is a choice. It is not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin when you entertain that temptation, such as your thought life. It's not a sin when a lustful thought comes across your mind and you quickly do away with it. It's not a sin when a jealous thought comes across your mind, or an envious thought, or an impure thought comes across your mind. That's not sin. That means you're being tempted to sin. But it does become a sin when you entertain it. You allow it to dwell in your mind. That's when it becomes sin. And as we have discussed over and over and over and over, that every wicked act and every wicked deed always began with a wicked thought. So that is why I tell teenagers, look, it is so important now as a teenager that you learn how to control your thought life. Because what you think is who you are. Because when Christ said, for out of the heart your mouth speaks. What do you mean by that heart? Your thought life. So what you think about will eventually come out here of your speech. You know, Christ said you can eat all these foods and they go into your body. Well, that's not what corrupts. He said what corrupts is what is in your heart. And you dwell on those things and then they come out here. That is what corrupts the man. So evil, sin is a choice here. So, look at the first thing, that is, to know evil means that man has personally corrupted himself. So when you sin, you are corrupting yourself. When you are allowing your mind to dwell on things that are not right, you are corrupting yourself. When you are saying words of gossip, saying words of anger, saying words that are bitter, saying words that are lies, that are not true. What you are doing is you are corrupting yourself. And by the way, you are corrupting the person that you are telling them to. That leads to the next thing. And that is, to know evil means that that man has personally experienced evil. You have personally experienced. So that leads to a very interesting question. What is the difference between God's knowledge of evil and man's knowledge of evil? Okay, it's very simple here. The first thing is this. First explanation. Two answers. Answer number one. God knows evil not because he has ever sinned, but he knows evil because it lies spread out before him. He sees evil. He is omnipresent. He sees it. God's knowledge is everywhere. He sees it. Remember the Tower of Babel? Okay, they were trying to build this tower up to try to get into heaven on their own, and God saw the evil. God said, we have to do something about this. Well, let's confound their language. We'll talk about that when we get into it. But man knows evil differently. God knows of evil because he sees it. Lies out before him. Man knows evil through experience. Man knows evil through experience. And boy, have we experienced evil well. We've experienced well through our own sin. We've experienced evil by being on the receiving end of sin. We have experienced evil by turning on the 6 o'clock news, the 10 o'clock news, the 11 o'clock news. We've experienced evil. The Federal Disturber newspaper, every time you open it up, what is it? Full of evil? Now, I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to go to Romans chapter 3. Now, we will be going back to Genesis chapter 3. It shouldn't be too very, very hard for you to return back to it. To Romans chapter 3, and most people know of Romans 3:23. Very, very common verse. Now, these verses here are very convicting and describe the world that we live in perfectly. It describes the world that the Apostle Paul lived in, and it has not changed since the Apostle Paul. But now, let me also say this, and this is something that was pointed out to me recently, and you know, we have, I'm sure that many of us have used this statement, of a statement like this: I don't see how the world can get any worse. Well, listen, let me tell you. It's not near as bad as if God was to lift his hand off this earth. See, God constrains evil. And if God was to lift his protective hand off of this earth, then evil would be rampant. It would be like something you'd see in a sci-fi movie. Just be rampant evil all throughout the world. But God has constrained evil. It's like my friend Neil Bowie recently told me. He said, Dwayne, he was given Sean and I a check from the Umpire Association for our medical bills. He said, Dwayne, he said, I just want you to know that in our association we have some really, really good people. And he said, you know, he said, in our world there are some really, really good people. He said, I truly believe that 95% of the world, good people. Now, I don't believe he meant by saved people. I think he meant they're just good, moral people. He said, but it's the other 5% that make the 95% look bad. And I believe there's a lot of truth to that. You go to any town, and the majority of the people in the town are good people. They just want their town to be run well. They want to. They want safety. They want a clean town. They want a law-abiding town. But there is just that few that destroy the good for the people. So God could easily just lift his hand of protection off of the world and just say, you know what? Have at it. Just have at it. But God has constrained evil. But now as we look at this, we will see of how God, or how the world is sinful. Where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. What is the Word of God saying here? Okay? If you were to go and dig up a grave, what would you find? Filth. Bones, decay, stench. And see, that's what Paul is describing, the mouth of people. Of decay, filth, stench. He said, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And look at here at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's just like what we've been talking in Sunday school in here. What is the beginning of wisdom according to Proverbs chapter 1? The fear of the Lord. There is no fear of God. You know, there used to be a day. There used to be a day where people would be embarrassed of sin. They would be embarrassed. But now, people are worshipped. Just recently, I do not know the name of the actress off the top of my head, but was being interviewed by a clergyman on a stage, a pro-choice environment, being interviewed by a clergyman, praising abortion. And she said, the best thing that I ever did for my life was I had an abortion and I celebrated it. And the people gave her a standing ovation, including the clergyman. A Planned Parenthood clinic was opened up in Washington, D.C., and there were 8 ecumenical clergymen that showed up at that Planned Parenthood clinic to pray in God for God to bless that Planned Parenthood clinic. Shame on them. I hope. Well, I shouldn't say that because that's anger of Dwayne Smith speaking out. God help them when they have to stand before God. You know, the book of Jeremiah talks about blush. And he talks about of how sin goes so far that the blush of embarrassment of sin has gone away. Well, that's the where we are now. That's where we are now. That leads to a second point. And that is, man must not be allowed to live forever as a sinner in a fallen world. Man must not be allowed to live forever as a sinner in the fallen world. That is continued back in Genesis 3 and verse 22, where it says, And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So man must not be allowed to live forever as a sinner in a fallen world. Now let me give you a couple of points here. The first thing is, God cannot allow man to live forever as a sinful, corrupt being. See, a being who would never again know the fullness of God's presence. He would never know the fullness of God's love. He would never know the fullness of God's grace, the fullness of God's provision, the fullness of God's care, His security, His joy, His peace. Why? Because he has allowed the corruption of sin to come into his life. And the second thing is, God could not allow himself to be rejected forever. God cannot allow himself to be cursed, rejected, disobeyed, denied forever and ever, because Adam chose, when he ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, he chose to reject God. So God now has no choice. He has no choice but to save Adam. And how does he do that? By kicking him out of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 6, 5, it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, that supports very much of what we just read from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. So that leads to the third point. And here we have God's deliverance for salvation. It was twofold. God delivered man by driving him from the Garden of Eden. Now notice here that there is a twofold reference here. He delivered by driving him, pushing him. It's a young man that went to high school with our son Bradley. His name is Mark. Mark Davis. He worked with Bradley and Greg Adams at Chick-fil-A there on Skybo Road. And Marcus is a one of a kind. Let me just say that. A sweet boy. Just a very sweet boy. He played soccer for me. He was a hustler. Loved sports. But he had no dad at home. Dad was out of the picture, never at home. I never saw his dad. I never even heard Mark speak about his dad. And I ran into Tommy Arnold, who owns Chick-fil-A. I ran into him at the dentist office. And you know one thing about Tommy Arnold? He remembers everybody that worked for him at Chick-fil-A. And we're sitting in the dentist office, and he said, "Hey, how's Bradley doing?" I said, "He's doing well. Went to the Army." He said, "Yeah, I know he went to the Army. I heard he got hurt. How's he doing?" I said, "He's doing fine." And then he brought up Mark's name. And he said, "You know," and this is what he said about Mark. He said, "Mark was," he said, "he was a hard worker, but he often missed work. He often didn't show up. And he would often come to work late. And sometimes Mark was a goofball." And he said, "Finally, I just had to love Mark. And I had to fire him." Mark went to the Air Force and was doing well. In fact, I got an email from him. I think it was it right after my surgery? And he shot me a private message on Facebook, and he said, "Mr. Smith," he said, "I hope you're doing well. I love you, and thank you for everything you did for me." I tell you what, that meant the world to me to hear that from Mark. And I think him and Bradley still keep up with each other. What's that? I didn't know he was married. Really? Wow. Sam, did you ever know Mark? You didn't. Okay. But after Mark had graduated from high school, went to the Air Force, he was home to visit his mother, and he made it a point to go see Tommy Arnold. And Mr. Arnold told me this. He said, "Mark came by to see me, and he came by Chick-fil-A, and he said, 'Mr. Arnold, I want to thank you for firing me because you showed love to me.'" That is what God is doing to Adam and Eve. He is showing love to them. See, God delivers man by driving him from the Garden of Eden. And a couple of things now, God now has put Adam under new terms. Now, what are these new terms? They're very simple. There are a new condition now. See, in the Garden of Eden, there was a condition that you can have everything in this garden. Everything. Except, you cannot eat the fruit from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Everything else you can have. Just not that. That was a condition. He broke the condition. But now there's a new condition placed upon Adam and upon Eve, and is a condition placed upon all of us. And let me explain that condition. That condition now is upon, in the days of Adam, and in the days of the Old Testament, there's a condition that they are now trusting the promised seed in the future of the Messiah. See, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the promise of the Messiah. Now, Adam, Eve, we'll talk about it with Abraham in a few weeks, of how, see, I've been asked this question, of how we get saved by looking back at the cross of Christ. How were they saved in the Old Testament? The same way. They just didn't look back, they looked forward. They looked forward at the coming Messiah. So God now has put Adam under new terms of focusing upon the promised seed of the woman who is the Savior of the world that God had promised to Adam. And their new condition is focused upon a belief and a commitment to the promised seed of the Savior of the world. So the second thing is, God had to deliver and save Adam so that Adam could be set free from the penalty of his sin. And what was that? That was looking towards the Savior of the world. That was looking towards the Messiah. Let me give you one final thing. God delivered man by posting angelic beings, the cherubim, to guard the entrance to the tree of life. See, it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, And he, talking about Abraham, he believed in the Lord. And he, talking about God, counted it to him for righteousness. And then that same verse is repeated in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now let me explain to you, we've got a couple of minutes here. Let me explain to you about these cherubim. These cherubim. I believe these cherubim were real living creatures. Okay, now, the cherubim is described in the Bible as living creatures, as angelic creatures, were giving the likeness of men, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 4, and they had six functions. Now let me give you these six functions real quick. They will stand, or they stand in immediate presence of God in His glory. They surround His throne. They spend their time praising God all of the time. They never stop. They never rest. They are the ones that are said in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." They are always associated with God's most holy presence, such as being with the Holy of Holies, within the tabernacle, upon the Ark of the Covenant. They are associated with God in mercy, as we see in Ezekiel 25, 22, 37 verse 9. And as we see here in Galatians 3:24, they are associated with God's judgment upon man, where it says here, "So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard to the tree of life." Well, let's pray and be dismissed. I'll tell you what, before we pray, anybody have any questions? Okay, we got 5 minutes, Pastor Ken. Yes. Yes. Right. Great point. Yes, great point. Did y'all hear what Pastor Ken said? If they would have been permitted to live forever, they would not know what it was to be forgiven. That's powerful. That is powerful. Anything else? Chris, I know you want to say something. You're itching. Right.
It shows God's intention from the very beginning for man to have eternal life.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Great point. This is some pretty thought-provoking stuff, isn't it? How many of you have ever read through Genesis, especially these three chapters, and you just never really thought about this stuff? I have many times. I've never really thought about this stuff. It is. You're right. You're right. Yeah, you're right. But us as adults, we just don't think about it. You're right. This is stuff you see in those children Bible story books in the doctor's offices. Yeah, next page. You're right. Am I tearing up the pulpit here or something? Oh, is that what it is? You need to get to work. All right. All right. Any other comments, questions? Yes. Took captivity captive. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm.
So they had to wait the
longest. Right.
They really didn't go into God's presence until Jesus did.
Right. I believe that. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, he already had a plan in works. Even before he ever created the world, he had a plan in the works. That's hard for us to fathom, but God is sovereign, and that's where the sovereignty of God perfectly fits in. All right, next week we're going to look at Cain and Abel. Yes, Jeff. I've always thought that Elijah and Enoch went straight to God. I mean, that's what I've always thought. I may be wrong. I've never put much thought into it. Yeah. We're not recording this part, right? All right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. There's some things that